We'd like to return to the Gospel of John this evening, John 18, and kind of zooming back out a little bit, I want to remind you where we're at in the big picture of the Gospel of John. I know as we've been in this book, in this Gospel, for quite a long period of time now, but right now we're getting to the climax, leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And ever since John chapter 12, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. John chapter 12 was the triumphal entry. John 13 was the Last Supper and the washing of the saints' feet. And then we have this extended sermon and followed by prayer in those chapters, those four chapters from John 14 through John 17. It's the only gospels that this sermon and prayer is delivered in. So he begins that sermon in John 14, while they're still in the upper room in the aftermath of that institution of the Lord's Supper. And then he continues that sermon as they're walking and talking, making their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then here at the beginning of John 18, they're just about to cross the brook Kidron. Okay? So now we are just a few hours from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And that's what we're building up to. And less than 12 hours, because he is on the tree of the cross in the third Jewish hour, and if we presume that the Jewish day began at the first sight of sunlight, so the Jewish day began at sunrise, so the third day, we could presume, it doesn't always fall that way, but we could presume that sunlight came at 6 a.m., and if that's the case, crucifixion began about 9 a.m. There could be plus and minus in that, but just as a general ballpark. So we are within 12 hours of Jesus Christ being on the tree of the cross. And the portion that we're going to consider this evening is the betrayal of Judas and the arrest in the garden. So in John 18 is where we'll begin. And probably from this point forward, we're going to be flipping back and forth between other gospel accounts to give you the full picture, right? Not just the information that we have in the Gospel of John, but to give you the full picture, the full narrative of what's happening here as we are leading up and building up to Jesus Christ on the tree of the cross. So here in John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now, he had just finished, again, a three-chapter sermon, beginning in the upper room and then walking and preaching. And then he stops, apparently, right there on the edge of the brook Kidron. And he stops and he lifts up his hands to heaven and he prays unto God the Father, which is what we considered in chapter 17. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, which is more commonly referred to as Kidron in the other Gospels, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, the Gospel of John does not necessarily highlight this portion, but in other Gospel accounts, we find Jesus Christ having three of the other disciples go with him, and going a little bit farther than the rest of the disciples. And he tells them to watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. He goes back and he prays three different times. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. And that's when he's praying, Lord, if it's according to your will, Lord, if there is, which there's not another way for the redemption of the people that you gave to me before the foundation of the world. But Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he prayed those prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, he asked those disciples to watch with him. But keep in mind, this is happening in the middle of the night. Okay? It's hard to tell exactly when. We know they had supper, right? They had supper. You know, we could presume they had supper at 6 p.m. And we know that there are some very early morning, the original trials before Annas and then before Caiaphas and then before, there's six trials of Jesus. before Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and then the full Sanhedrin, and then the first time before Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod, and then the second time before Pilate. And there's references in the middle of those that those were as soon as it was day, early morning, and then there's a reference to that final trial with Pilate being the sixth hour, most likely the sixth Roman hour, so roughly 6 a.m. So all this was happening in the middle of the night, okay? I think it's very reasonable to presume that this arrest was midnight or later. I mean, there's a reason. I mean, this was not, you know, 8 p.m. where the disciples were normally awake, right? It was deep enough in the middle of the night where they fell asleep as Jesus was praying. I think it's very reasonable to assume that Jesus was arrested after midnight there in the garden. So here in the Gospel of John, those prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane that are really highlighted in other gospel accounts are not highlighted, and it kind of jumps immediately to Judas. So John 18, verse 2. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So when Jesus was in Jerusalem this last week, and presumably the other times that he was in Jerusalem, he did not stay in town. He went out to this garden in the Mount of Olives and slept there most of the time, most likely getting very little sleep, just spending most of his night praying, most likely. I think it's very reasonable to presume that Jesus spent his nights in the last week of his life there in Jerusalem. I think it's probably very reasonable to presume he spent those nights the same way he did his last night, which was in prayer, which was fully in prayer. Judas then, this is verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then answered he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That same cup that he'd been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for the Lord to let that cup pass, he says, I'm preparing to drink it. Now, we want to come back to this portion here in the Gospel of John. But I'd like to go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And I want to get more of this account here in Matthew 26, some things that are highlighted in this account. But I really want to get this language first in Matthew 26. We're just going to jump in here and then we'll back up a little bit. Matthew 26, verse 54. He's saying, put up your sword. He's telling Peter, put up your sword. I can send for 12 legions of angels anytime I want to. I don't need your sword to fight off these men. But he says there in verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? If you remember what he said there in John 18 and in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, okay? He knew everything that was coming. And this is a situation that is causing Peter to panic. And he panics to such a degree, he gets a sword and he chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus tells him, put your sword up, I'm in total control of this situation. Okay? And he says, how then shall the scriptures must be fulfilled that thus it must be, that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Okay? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching this sermon, he uses this language describing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, we're just going to get the language here in verse 23. Him, being Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He goes on to say in verse 24, whom God hath raised up and loose the pains of death. But notice that language there. Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain. Now, this does not mean that all events, or even all of the events that are happening, played out in front of us in the garden, played out in front of us in all of these trials, the mockings and the blasphemy and the beatings and all this, that every one of those events was not absolutely predetermined by the Lord from before the foundation of the world, right? But what this is saying is that Jesus Christ, in a situation that to everyone else, it looked like it was spiraling out of control, right? I mean, Jesus is God, and they knew Jesus was God, and he has manifested he is God. When he says, I am he, that he is a supplied word, he says, I am. And every one of those men fall back. That shows he is in total control of the situation, right? But Peter did not think he was in total control of the situation. It looks like it's spiraling out of control. And they're sitting there and looking at Jesus saying, Jesus, are you just going to let them take you? You're the king. You are God manifest in the flesh. You can't just let them take you. And then you keep following him through these trials. And then they say things about him that are not true. They have false witnesses born against him. And anyone that's looking there would be looking at Jesus, say, okay, tell them that they're lying, right? Stand up for yourself. And what does he do? He just sits there as a lamb dumb before his shears. And it's looking like, what's happening? Pilate just declared him to be innocent, and now they're crucified. What is happening, right? I mean, everything that's happening in this sequence looks like chaos, and everything is spiraling out of control. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus was in total control. He was in total control of what was happening, and he knew everything that was coming, right? Not because he decreed for wicked men to do sinful actions, but he knew everything that was happening, and he was totally prepared for it. For what purpose? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Think about not just the betrayal of Judas, which is prophesied in the Old Testament, but think about all of the prophecies of the precision that described not just the betrayal, but his arrest, his trials where he would be falsely accused, the sayings of Christ that are quoted in the Old Testament. It's reference to him being pierced. There's references to him being crucified even before crucifixion had even been invented as a means of capital punishment. The sayings of him on the cross, his thirsting and being offered vinegar, all of these prophecies that God had led men to pin down hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene. Why were the circumstances of this unfolding in the way that it was unfolding? for the fulfillment of the scriptures and of the word of God. See, Jesus Christ could have redeemed his people however he saw fit to redeem them, as long as blood was shed and the satisfaction of the sins of his people were atoned for by the shedding of blood. But the circumstances through which God suffered his crucifixion, this is one of the most, that all of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion and the death, and then certainly ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of these prophecies that were pinned down hundreds of years before by varying men, it wasn't one prophet that said it, it was multiple men in multiple settings and multiple time periods. Why did God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, allow this and suffer this to happen in the way that it did? One of the main reasons for that is to prove to the world and to prove to God's people the trustworthiness and the accuracy and the integrity of the divine inspiration of the Word of God, right? There's no way that anyone could have ever foreseen that all of the events, all of the sayings would happen. And then not only that, those are the prophecies that deal with Jesus' death, but that it happened in the same man that was born of a virgin, that was born in Bethlehem of Judah, that went into Egypt for a period of time. That is a prophecy. So the same man that had all of those prophecies leading up to his birth, what is the probability? It is an incomprehensibly large number. What is the probability that the same man that was born in that place, that was born of a virgin, that was born of this specific tribe, that he was betrayed, that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, that those 30 pieces of silver were used to buy the potter's field, that he said these exact words on the tree of the cross? What is the probability that all of this happened in the life of one person? It's so large you can't even fathom it. I was reading Why I Should Believe the Bible paper by Elder David Piles, and he was assigning probabilities to all these things that I was describing. What's the probability that somebody will be betrayed by your friends? Well, that's a fairly low probability. But what's the probability that you're going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that 30 pieces of silver is going to be used to buy the potter's field? Well, I mean, that's just such a small, minuscule possibility. And you start multiplying all that out. And Brother David didn't even take all the prophecies. He just highlighted the most prominent. And he said that if you multiply all of those probabilities that all of this happened in the life of one person, it is 10 to the 82nd power. That's just, it's such a big number you can't even fathom it, right? And what does that prove? What does that prove? That these men, not one person, but these varying groups of men in different time periods from different walks of life, how could they all be prophesying of events that would happen in one man's life, hundreds, possibly even thousands of years in the future after they were dead and gone, right? Now, what does that prove? That proves that God wrote the Bible, right? That God inspired these prophecies. So why did God suffer all of this to happen in the exact precise way that he did? One of the main reasons why is to prove the inspiration of the Word of God, right? And I love this setting right here, because Jesus is in total control of the situation, even though Peter and the disciples feel like it's spiraling out of control. But Jesus is in total, perfect control. So that this would be manifest, that the details of this situation would be according to the scriptures and the prophets, that they would be fulfilled. Okay? Now, when Judas shows up here, this is in John 18, It says Judas then, having received a band of men, and that word band there, in my center column reference, it gives an alternate translation for literally a cohort, about 600 soldiers. Okay, I want you to have the mental picture here, okay? So Jesus Christ, him and his 11 disciples, are there in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night, okay? And then Judas, with 600 armed men, come to take this preacher, this carpenter from Nazareth, okay? And you also notice there, Jesus said in Matthew 26, in the same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes. So it described the people that were coming to get him as multitudes. So 600 men come in the middle of the night to try to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, this is in John 18, Jesus, knowing all things that should come in, he knows exactly why they're there. He knows exactly what's happening. But he says, "Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now that he is a supplied word. So what does Jesus say there? He says, "I am," right? He's going all the way back to the book of Exodus, the "I am that I am." But look at all those references all throughout the Gospel of John that we've seen, all the "I am" statements. "I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life." All those "I am" statements, what are they all tying back to? That Jesus, that God before Moses with that burning bush, who am I going to tell Pharaoh sent me? "I am that I am." So what does Jesus say to those that are seeking him? He simply says, "I am." And then what happens? Man, please envision this. Those 600 people that are coming to arrest him, when he says, "I am," they all fell backward to the ground. Man, that's power right there. He's not losing control of this situation. He's in total control of this situation. And when he says, "I am," 600 people fall back. Wow. And then, you know, he knows they're all staggered because they're all on the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom seek you again?" Okay, just to check. Who are you looking for again? "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you I'm he." You know, in other words, it's like, okay, come and get me. "I am." Boom. You fall on your back. Okay, come and get me again. All right. I'm standing right here. By the way, I've been standing in the temple. You know, and of course, there's some language in the Luke. Don't turn here. But in Luke, he says, "I was daily with you in the temple, and you stretched forth no hands against me." So why? I'm just one man. You could have arrested me anytime during the day. Why weren't you doing this? Why? He says, verse 53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." You know, he keeps saying, this is my hour is not yet come. Well, Jesus' hour was on the cross. But listen, this hour, this period of time, in the betrayal and the arrest and the trials of Jesus, that was not Jesus' hour. That was Satan's hour. That was darkness's hour. That was wickedness's hour. Jesus' hour was on the cross. But he says, this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. But the point is made, why is it you could have arrested me any time? Well, why is it that they not only come under the cloak of darkness, but they come in the middle of the night where everybody else is asleep? Why? Because they knew that they would have had no righteous legal authority to arrest him when he was there in the middle, in the light. So what do? They come under the cloak of darkness, right? So Jesus is kind of mocking them a little bit. "Whom seek you again? Well, come and get me. Come and get me." And all he had to do was keep saying, "I am." And they would have just kept falling back, right? But then, obviously, Peter is, even though he just knocked all them back just by saying, "I am," he's very concerned about this. And then what does Peter do? He gets a sword, he draws it, and he smote the high priest's servant and he cut off his ear. The servant's name is Malchus. Now, you know, I think it's safe to assume Peter probably wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head and the servant ducked. Now, what does Jesus do in the middle of this chaos? What does he do? He just promptly, this is in Luke's gospel, he just promptly picks up the ear, puts it back on, just heals it. So in the middle of all this, Simon Peter knocks off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus simply heals it. He puts the ear back. And this is total conjecture, but this really stood out to me, that they gave the servant's name was Malchus. The total conjecture, but it just kind of makes me wonder, since they highlighted his name, you know, I think this would have had a very tremendous impact on him. That, you know, I thought I was going to get my head chopped off. They cut off my ear. Jesus puts my ear back on. That kind of makes me wonder if maybe he was converted a little bit later on, since they highlighted his name. Because it would have been a very momentous event in this man's life, right? When he sees us, we're going to arrest this man because supposedly, you know, he's a blasphemer. And supposedly, but he, in the middle of all this, when he's being arrested, he put my ear back on. I mean, I kind of wonder if maybe he was converted a little bit later on. But that's total, total conjecture. Jesus was betrayed. Oh, this is back in Matthew 26. He even addresses Judas' friend. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Prophecies in Psalms that says Jesus is going to be betrayed by a familiar friend who he broke bread with. Prophecies in Zechariah that says he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the precise denomination. And that's not a lot of money, by the way. Judas was a covetous man. He stole from the treasury of the disciples. But that is the amount in the book of Exodus that if a ox gored someone, gored a slave, that was the amount of repayment that the person who owned the ox had to give to the owner of the slave. So for all practical purposes, that was the amount of reimbursement for a slave. Okay, this is not like this is a life-changing windfall. Okay, it's a very general amount of money. You know, it's not even something that he would be rich and retire on. You know, it's not like he's betraying somebody, you know, to have this tremendous sum to live the rest of his life on. Certainly, it was a small amount concerning what he was betraying. But then Judas, later on, he realizes the gravity of what he's done. He kills himself. He throws the money back at the disciples, at the Pharisees. And they go out and they take those 30 pieces of silver and they buy the potter's field to bury people in. Okay? That's all prophesied in the book of Zechariah. Okay? I mean, just that prophecy would be such a slim probability. I mean, ignore all the other stuff. Just the ability of somebody being betrayed for a precise amount of money that happens to buy a potter's field. That probability is probably in the millions, if not even more rare than that. But he's betrayed by his friend, Judas, who he broke bread with. And behold, one of them smote off the ear. This is Matthew 26. But then Jesus tells Peter, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Now, notice what he says right here. Again, Jesus is suffering all of this according to his will for the fulfillment of prophecy. Why? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But now then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be. In other words, I'm suffering it to be so. For what purpose? For the fulfillment of prophecy. For the fulfillment of the scriptures. 12 legions of angels. The presumption there is that is a reference to a Roman legion. A Roman legion being 6,000 soldiers. So, 6,000 soldiers, 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. And when you take into account that one angel slew 185,000 people in one night, if you multiply that out, one angel slew 185,000 men, 72,000 angels, presumably, could slay 13.3 billion people. Okay. The point there is that Jesus, whenever he saw fit, if he desired, he would obliterate not just his enemies that were standing in front of him, but this whole world. I don't know how many people were on the face of the earth, but it's probably not even 13 billion. And none of them would even be any comparison to this army and legions of angels that Jesus would have at his disposal. So Jesus is saying, and which, by the way, that's what's going to happen at his second coming. He's essentially going to bring all those legions of angels, right? And they are going to destroy this earth in flaming fire, okay? So he held off on those 12 legions of angels the first time. The second time, he's coming back with 12 legions and probably even more to destroy the sin-cursed earth. But he says, listen, Peter, you think, and you know, it was foolhardy. I mean, what good, if we're just talking about outside of the intervention of the Lord, what good is your one sword going to do against 6,000 people? I mean, 600 people, right? Well, it's not going to do any good. You're just going to get yourself killed, Peter. No, don't do that. Don't go get yourself killed. You got stuff to do in the kingdom. But he's saying, listen, I don't need your little sword to protect myself. He said, I've got 72,000 angels that are raring to go. And again, I've said many times, the confusion of the angel. Don't you know those angels were almost pleading with the Father? Please dispatch. Did you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? You know, I could just see those angels, you know, hearing the blasphemy and seeing the Son of God being beaten. And he's not opening his mouth. And those angels are like staring at the Father saying, give us the go-ahead so we can destroy these people. But Jesus was suffering all of this to be so according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, he could have destroyed all of his enemies. He could have destroyed the whole world at his word. But he's suffering this to be so for the fulfillment of Scripture. So put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then we make our way into the trials of Jesus, the early morning trials, the middle of the night trials, especially those early ones with the Jews, and again, leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thought that I want to leave with you from this particular account of the garden betrayal, of Judas coming and betraying Jesus with a kiss, is that the disciples felt like that this situation was spiraling out of control, right? And Jesus, since he's not in control of the situation, I've got to get my sword and defend him. Well, Jesus was in total control of the situation. And don't you know those 600 men were really skittish and taken aback when they actually had to go apprehend him, right? You know, it's kind of, you get up there close to him and it's like, you know, touch him just to, and then back away really quick just to make sure, you know, I don't get zapped. Because I think they knew there was power in this man's voice. I mean, you know, I didn't lose my balance. You know, I mean, he said something and I got smacked in the face like a hurricane, right? And no doubt they were very skittish when they were actually apprehending him. And the only reason, again, that they were able to do that was because he was consenting to a lamb being led as to the slaughter, right? And look at the power of his voice. That really highlights part of the reason why he kept his mouth shut. What if he just kept saying, I am, in the middle of all these trials, right?
I mean, what if he kept saying, I am, right? The only way that he was able to be crucified was because, as a lamb dumb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. You see, that's the only way that things could happen according to Scripture, according to prophecy, according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God.